Would you please open your Bible at Romans chapter 3? Now this is our third talk in the series, and tonight we want to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 28. First of all, a passage which explains the very essence of the gospel. On the previous occasion we saw that verse 23 provides God's X-ray of the human race, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we were reminded of the total depravity of man, that every man and woman born into the world is a sinner by nature and practice, and we explained what that meant. We also explained the nature of God, that God has many attributes, but there are two features that are outstanding. One is that God is a God of holiness and righteousness, and the other, that God is also a God of love. And we spelled out what is meant when we talk about the holiness of God. That it presents a problem for the human race, because not only are we all sinners, but we're exposed to the judgment of God. Now, I don't have the time to explain that any further, but I think I said enough when I was here before to prove what was said. And you may remember an answer to our question, well, where does that leave me now? I replied by saying exactly where God wants you, where you have to humble yourself, in fact, kneel before Him and beg to Him for mercy. Which brings us to verse 24 of chapter 3, so let's read it. Indeed, we'll read the whole section again from verse 23, Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There we have it, everything I've been saying. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now let me repeat what I've said. Because God is a holy God, He can't tolerate sin. He has to punish people for their sins, and that means up to this point there's no hope for the human race. No hope. But as I've explained, God is also a God of love, a God of grace, and that's why in verse 24 the word grace appears for the first time in the letter to the Romans. Let's read the verse again and see what I'm getting at. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There it is. Now that word grace is a fantastic word, and you'll see why in a moment. If you look it up in an English dictionary, it will tell you it means the act of showing favour. But it means more than that. When God is involved, it means unmerited favour. Some would say undeserved favour. And putting it into the context of this verse, it means although people in the world are guilty as far as God is concerned, yet God deals with the human race in grace. Let me explain what I'm saying. The reason the word grace is used is because God had no need to do what He did. He could have sent everybody to hell because everybody has broken His law, but He did something to help us, even though we didn't deserve it. Let me illustrate what I mean to help fix it better in your memory. I know a young man who was unfaithful to his wife, and he left her to live with another woman for more than 6 months. But God saved that man. He became a Christian, And he gave up what he knew to be wrong and went back to his wife and asked her to forgive him. And because she was a Christian, she did. She forgave him and took him back as her husband. She showed him undeserved favour. And my friend, that's what God has done for you. He is showing you undeserved favour. Now, we had as our opening hymn tonight a hymn that gave expression to what grace really means. I don't know if you know it, but that hymn was written by a man who was one of the worst types of men who've ever lived. He was a slave trader. His name was John Newton. And John Newton, the captain of a slave ship, sailed to and from Africa, taking tens of thousands of Africans prisoner. He separated husbands from their wives, children from their parents, and chaining them together under the most shocking conditions, took them from their homes to America to sell them as slaves to the plantation owners. But John Newton became a Christian, and what I mean by that, there came a time in John Newton's life when the Spirit of God convicted him of his sins and he repented. He was converted. He became a changed man. But John Newton knew he could never undo what he had done. He also knew he could do nothing to earn God's salvation. He knew it was only the grace of God that could give him that. And with a heart overflowing with love to God, he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now do you see what grace means? Now let's read verses 24 and 25 together, because it's in these verses that we see just how God's grace operates for men and women. Verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Now, to explain these verses, I'll have to use some terminology which is not part of everyday language. But they are the words Paul used. In verse 24, there are two of these words, the word justified, would you please look at it, the word justified, and the word redemption. And then in verse 25, there's another word, a very big word, propitiation, and you'll notice it's also at this point that the word grace is introduced, and as we'll see, God's whole operation of grace in securing salvation for men and women is described in these three words. The words justified, redemption, and propitiation. But as I said, they're technical words, so how do I explain what they mean? These three words that describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, let's do what I normally do when I come across a technical word. I decide what it means by seeing the picture it describes. For example, the word justification reminds us of a courtroom scene. We see a sinner standing before God, the righteous judge. The trial is over, the sentence has been pronounced. But because the Lord Jesus became our surety, in other words, our guarantor, having paid on our behalf all that the righteousness of God demanded, the law has no further claim upon us and we leave the courtroom free. That means we've been justified, and to be justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And Paul says, who shall lay any charge against us? Certainly not Christ who died for us. Certainly not God who justified us. Well, says Paul, no one else matters. Now let's look at the word redemption. Now in redemption, the human race is seen as slaves sold under sin. Just like those African slaves I referred to earlier who were sold by the slave traders to the plantation owners. But for you and me, a redeemer has been sent to purchase our freedom. The price of that freedom, of course, was declared by the Lord Jesus himself when he said that he came to give his life a ransom. The word ransom and the word redemption mean the same thing. Now we all know that the word ransom, we all know what the word ransom means from what's happened to that young Australian taken prisoner by the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia recently. His captors demanded ransom money so that he could go free. And this is exactly what our position was before the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. We were captives of Satan and held captive by sin, and we had no hope of freeing ourselves from captivity until the Lord Jesus paid the ransom price. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul referred to the ransom price in these words, redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now do you see what the ransom price is? The blood of Christ. You say, why the blood of Christ? Well, it's like this. As you know, the only reason human beings have life is because blood flows through our body. That's fundamental. We all understand that. When there's no blood, death inevitably follows. So when we speak of Christ's blood being shed, we're speaking about Christ giving his life, we're speaking about his death, and this is what the words redemption by his blood mean. They mean that the price of our redemption was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins. But there's more. You see, the gospel also tells us that men and women can be redeemed from the bondage of sin. Yes, that's what it tells us. It's telling us before we were saved, we were under Satan's power, that Satan owned us, that Satan controlled us, and we had no power to free ourselves from his control. But because of the work of Christ, because he overcame the power of Satan, we've been redeemed. And that's what the word redemption means, that God has bought us from Satan to set us free. How wonderful. Then there's the word propitiation. I better explain what that word means. Well, the picture of propitiation is found in the Old Testament. It goes back to the time when God commanded Moses to make a box of wood inlaid and overlaid with gold. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was to be the place where God could meet with sinful man. But listen, and this is important, it wasn't until the blood of an animal sacrifice had been sprinkled upon the lid of the Ark that it became the mercy seat, or in other words, the propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you get the picture? The picture is of Christ. You see, when Christ died upon the cross, he became the mercy seat or the propitiation for our sins, which means in his death, the Lord Jesus provided the meeting place for God and man. In other words, he bridged the gulf between the sinner and God. Remember the story of Adam and Eve, how after they sinned, they were excluded from God's presence. That exclusion was so permanent that angels had to stand guard to prevent them returning. What happened was sin came in and separated man from God. And what Paul's saying here, because men and women could not attain God's standard by keeping the law so as to regain entry into his presence, God had to do something about it. God had to take the initiative and provide a meeting place where he could again meet with man, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the meeting place. He is the mercy seat or the propitiation for our sins. The New English Bible, instead of using the word propitiation, uses the words his sacrificial death. The NIV translates it this way: God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Both of those translations are not as accurate as the word propitiation. But they do explain what the sacrificial death of Christ means. It means it is the meeting place between God and man. It means that God has come out in grace to man. No longer is the mercy seat kept in the seclusion of the Holy of Holies as it was in the tabernacle in Old Testament days. Instead, now, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat, it's been brought out into the world and set before the eyes of men and women. Oh, the wonderful grace of God. But now we come to the point where God, having done this for us, the question is, how should we respond? So verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying this propitiation, redemption and justification that he's writing about is only obtained by faith and not by works of law. Indeed, he says it again in verse 28, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You know, I meet a lot of people who believe if they persevere by observing the Ten Commandments, eventually God will pronounce them righteous when they stand before his judgment seat. I do. But what Paul is saying in verse 24, this procedure is reversed. He's saying because of what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary, God will now pronounce a man or woman righteous at the beginning of their Christian life, not when their life ends. But notice this only happens if a man is justified by faith. Yes, that's right. A man or woman is justified by faith. That means this righteousness which is imputed or credited to our account when we become a Christian only became available when we exercise faith, which means if you are not a Christian and you want to be converted, you must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? In fact, faith is so central to Christianity that the Bible speaks about a person believing without clarifying the matter any further. And that's why in the New Testament Christians are called believers. Do you see what I'm saying? Faith is the attitude we need to have when we come to Christ. And that means abandoning our own efforts to obtain salvation. It means faith is an attitude of complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what it is. And the Lord Jesus made this perfectly clear when he said, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You do see what I'm saying, don't you? I'm saying God has done all he can by coming out to meet you where you are. He now wants you to do your part. He wants you to put your faith and trust in his Son, whom he has made available to you. Why? Because, as we've said so many times, there's not a single thing any of us can do to obtain salvation. All of it, from first to last, is what God has done for us. All we have to do is accept it. And verse 28 says, a man is justified by faith. Now let's take this a step further. I can well imagine when Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome, there would have been somebody who would interrupt at this point and say, but salvation has always been by the law. Now you speak of salvation by faith. This is really a new doctrine, Paul. Are you sure you're right? And this is what the first part of chapter 4 is all about. If you turn to it, we won't read it. We don't have the time. And Paul's answer was, of course I'm right. What about Abraham? How was he justified? Doesn't it say in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? And the person who had interrupted would then say, but that was before the law was given, Paul. And so Paul says, well, how was David justified? He lived under the law. Yet he said of himself, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So Paul says, whether before the law or after, justification has always been by faith. And if we had the time, we could profitably open up these first verses in chapter 4, but we must move on to the conclusion of the matter at the end of chapter 4. In verses 24 and 25, where Paul says, Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Do you know what that means? It means Jesus our Lord was delivered up to the cross because we had sinned against God, and that he was raised because the death of Christ had secured our justification. That's what it means. Which is why chapter 5, verse 1 goes on to say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The fact is, salvation is always and only through the death of Christ. And it's important we remember that, so let me repeat it. Salvation is always and only through the death of Christ. That's why verses 6 to 10 of chapter 5 are saying. They are saying, are we weak? Well, Christ died for us. They're saying, are we sinners? Well, Christ died for us. They're saying, are we enemies of God? No, because we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verses 6 to 11. We'll take the time to read them. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let me tell you something. And this is something those of you who are Bible teachers will be interested in. We are never told in Scripture that Christ kept the law for us. We're never told in Scripture that we are clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. Paul's message always is, I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel by which also you are saved, that Christ died for our sins. And what's more, neither the life of Christ nor even the resurrection of Christ is said to be his justifying work. That was accomplished on the cross alone. But you say, doesn't Romans 4 verse 25 say he was raised again for our justification? It does. And of course the resurrection is part of the work of atonement. But what verse 25 is saying is he was delivered up not only for our sins but so as to put them away. He was raised up for justification. That in order to demonstrate God's complete satisfaction with the work of Christ by which we are justified, Christ was raised from the dead. In the first instance, our sins were the problem that needed to be dealt with. In the second instance, our justification is the result that is assured by Christ's resurrection. You see, there could have been no justification if Christ had remained in the tomb. And the fact that he didn't, the fact that he rose from the dead, tells us the work is finished, the price has been paid, and God is satisfied with Christ's atoning work. And that's what verse 25 means when it says, he was raised for our justification. But remember, the justifying work of Christ was accomplished on the cross alone. It was completed when he says, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, when we come to the last section of chapter 5, the history of the fall of man is related and analyzed. Let me say this. This is an incredibly important part of Scripture. look at how it begins. Please look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. There's no passage in the New Testament which should influence men and women as much as this one. There's not. If we were to put the thought of this verse and the remaining verses of chapter 5 into one sentence, it would be this. By the sin of Adam, all men became sinners and were alienated from God. So, by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, all men can become righteous. Now, there's a couple of sermons there, but we must move on. So let's look at chapter 6. And here again, as Paul's letter is being read to the Christians in Rome, there's this imaginary interjector, and he's saying, okay, Paul, since Christ died for us and our sins have been forgiven and we're on our way to heaven, if what you say is right and God's grace is great enough to forgive every sin, why can't we keep on sinning after we become Christians? Won't God forgive us anyhow? And Paul reacts in horror. God forbid, he says. And then goes on to say, how is it possible that a man or woman who's dead to sin should want to keep on sinning? And this is what chapter 6 is all about. So let's read the first part of it together. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, up to this point, Paul has been emphasizing one thing and one thing alone. That Christ has died for sinners and that he suffered the wrath of God against sin, and therefore the guilt of sin is cancelled. That's what he's been emphasizing. But you notice he hasn't said a word yet about anybody dying to sin. But now he does. And he says, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, two things become true of us. Christ died for us and we died with Christ. The one is as true as the other. And both are true from the same moment and true of every person that trusts Christ. Do you know that Christ died for you, says Paul? Then you ought to know that you died with Christ. And you ought to know that that happened the moment you put your trust in him. That's what Paul's saying. It's not that we're dead with Christ, as some mistakenly say, for Christ isn't dead, he's alive. But we've died with him and we've been raised with him. Therefore, says Paul, you are to reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God, and to present yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. So Paul teaches three things in this section, and the first one, as we saw from the question asked in verse 1, is that it's a terrible thing for any man or woman who claims to be a Christian to trade on the mercy of God. To make God's mercy an excuse for sinning. But then there's a second thing. And that is that a man or woman who claims to be a Christian is committed to a new way of life because he or she is a different person. The modern tendency, of course, is to accept that the Christian life need not be very different from the people around us. That's the new Christian ethic. However, Paul would have said it ought to make all the difference in the world. But then there's one more thing. And that is, there should be more than a mere change in a person's life when they're converted, for as we see in the act of baptism, there's a real union and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when a man or woman becomes a Christian, they're in Christ. And so verse 11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin." And that's why in the remainder of the chapter, particularly verses 12 to 14, there's the practical demand that we do this. In other words, what God is saying to us is, seeing I've judicially terminated the old nature and you are now dead to sin, make sure your life is in accord with what I've done for you. Make sure it's in accord with what you are positionally. You see, it's like this. God intends that a Christian should go out and live a Christian life in the world. He does. And that's why verses 12 and 13 tell us, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but you yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life." Let me paraphrase that from the Living Bible. Do not let sin control your puny body any longer. Do not give in to its sinful desires. Do not let any part of your bodies become tools of wickedness to be used for sinning. But give yourselves completely to God, every part of you. And then it says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you received." Paul is saying, when you were saved, you knew what you were doing. You knew that you were committing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you knew everything that it would involve. Phillips, in his paraphrase, puts it like this: "Thank God that you, who were at one time the servants of sin, honestly responded to the impact of Christ's teaching when you came under its influence." Is that true of everyone here tonight? God grant that it will be so.